Good morning. Please open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Follow along with me in your Bibles. Paul says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, you are holy. You are worthy of all praise, Lord God. And we come to you this morning giving you great praise for who you are and what you have done, Lord God. Grace that covers all of our sins, Lord. I praise you for that. We thank you for that this day, Lord God. And as we continue our time of worship now in the preaching of your word, I pray that you would be present here in the fullness of your Holy Spirit. Please fill our hearts and our minds with you and a knowledge of you and an understanding, Lord, as we go into the text today. I pray that you would make our hearts willing to accept the truths that we would hear, Lord God, and help us to be motivated and driven to conform our lives to the standards that you have for us here in your word. We praise you and thank you for all that you have done for us, Lord God. I just plead with you, Lord God, that you would be here in the power of your Holy Spirit. Because men may get up and speak eloquently and speak well, things that I do not do, Lord God, and things would not be changed, people's hearts would not be changed, lives would not be changed, if it not be infused with the power of your Holy Spirit. But Lord, if you would be here in the power of your Spirit, then no matter the failings of the man, hearts and lives will be changed, Lord, because that is what you desire for your people. I thank you this day, Lord God. Please be here now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. September 1st, 1939. Germany invades Poland. A few weeks later, the Soviet Union joins up just to help out. By early October, all of Poland was divided and annexed by Germany and the Soviets. This aggressive move by Germany resulted in the outbreak of World War II, a war which resulted in the deaths of an estimated 50 to 70 million people. What caused the German people to act in this way? What was their motivation? Nearly all of Germany's actions during this time period can be traced back to one man, a singular leader led the political and military charge, fueling his people by means of dictatorship and warped Nazi idealism. A man that almost everybody knows and almost everybody hates. You know his name before I say it. Adolf Hitler. But how could this happen? How could one man ignite such hatred and genocide? How can one man be almost exclusively responsible for the deaths of millions? The answer is in leadership. Leadership is important. Leadership is powerful. Once Hitler was established as Führer, his leadership was remarkable and world-changing. However, while political leadership is important, there exists a still superior leadership. Even the largest political powers in the world, led by the most important men in all of the world, are inferior to a greater cause. There is a war going on right now that is greater than even World War II. The war between the creator of all things and the prince of the power of the air. The weapons of this war are not seen with human eyes, and they're not wielded by human hands. No, rather, the war is waged with the word of God, changing and renewing human hearts. Jesus Christ seeks out leaders to lead this war. Though he does not need them for their strength, he chooses them and chooses to use them for his glory. But take heed. If things can go so awry on earth based upon the leadership that is established there, How much greater harm could be caused in a war with eternal consequences? A war that results in eternal glory or eternal damnation for its participants. The leadership there is vital. And the text before us today outlines the resume of the one who would be appointed to that leadership role by his Lord. Because spiritual leadership is so important, we should use God's standard for choosing and evaluating our spiritual leaders. Because spiritual leadership is so important, we should use God's standard for choosing and evaluating our spiritual leaders. That's the heart of our text today. Now, before I dive in and start going through the verses here, I want to say a few things as by way of introduction. First of all, I'd like to point out that traditionally, the text before us this morning applies to elders in the church. But this morning I'm going for a more broad audience for two reasons. First off, in our day and age, your elders and your pastor are not the only ones who are leading you spiritually. All of us have the opportunity and the ability to get online and listen to our favorite pastors and speakers. We can listen to them on the television, all of these things, and they lead us in many ways. I could name many people who are leading all of us spiritually. John MacArthur, John Piper, all of these men, R.C. Sproul, lead us spiritually because we read their books, we listen to their sermons, and we take their words and we apply it to our lives. So, although this text is applying primarily and firstly to the spiritual leaders in your church, it can also be applied, and you need to apply these standards to those men that you set up as spiritual leaders for your personal walk. If you like listening to Joel Osteen or R.C. Sproul or anybody, John MacArthur, you need to make sure that they're matching up to the criterion that Paul lays out for us this morning. That's the first thing. The second thing I want to point out, and the second reason I'm going for a broader audience, is that although Paul's first application is to the leadership in the church, you aren't off the hook. I'm not content to get up here and give you a lecture on 10 qualities that your pastor should have, and then you should just go home and really think about it. No, you need more than that, and I hope and pray by God's grace to give you more than that this morning. You need to be challenged individually and particularly in your lives. Hebrews 13:7 says this, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." You are to imitate the faith of your leaders. Paul's able to say in 1 Corinthians, "I urge you, therefore, be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So this morning, this isn't just something that you can sit back and get out your spiritual scorecard and start checking off for the elders and leaders that lead you here in this church. No, this is something that you need to apply to your lives as well. Paul's thrust, primarily in all of this text, is that our spiritual leaders should be excellent Christians. Something that we should all strive to be. We should all strive to be excellent Christians. So with that out of the way, I want to focus on a few particulars. Just by way of outline, first I want to touch on the type of man that is fit for leadership in verse 1. Then in verses 2 and 3, I want to look at the qualities of this man. There's a few ways you can break it down. We'll look at a couple. There are positive qualities that Paul lays out. There are negative qualities. And we need to look at each of those. Thirdly, I want to look at the leadership in the home in verses 4 and 5 and how that applies to our leaders. Next, I want to take a look in verse 6 at spiritual maturity. And then finally in verse 7, we'll wrap up with public reputation. That's a little bit of an outline of Paul's line of thinking here. So let's dive into verse 1 now and look at the type of man that is presented. Paul says this, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." First, I want to point out this term overseer, okay? This pertains to our church government. Oftentimes, we'll set up in our churches elders, and some places, like the Roman Catholic Church, also sets up bishops that is in charge of a region of churches, and he rules over those elders, etc. That type of mentality is not really present in the New Testament. Church government, as presented in the New Testament, is an independent church ruled by a plurality of elders. That is primarily the instruction that we have for our eldership in the church. The term here for overseer in this section of Scripture is episkopos. Oftentimes it's translated bishop. It might be so in your Bible. But it's used interchangeably with another term, presbyteros. The terms are used absolutely interchangeably. It applies to your shepherds, your pastors, your elders. All of these terms apply to the same thing. So this isn't specifically talking about a different role than your typical pastor or elder. This is talking about them particularly, your shepherds, your pastors, your elders, etc. So I want you to grab that, grab a hold of that. That's what overseer here means. Now, Paul also says, I want to draw your attention to the two types of words he uses for the heart of this individual who desires to be an overseer. Paul says this, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. I hope your English translation translates these two words differently here. The New American Standard translates them aspires and desires. They're different words in the Greek. They're absolutely different words in the Greek. They're nearly synonymous, but they do have some actual smaller little things that can really point us to the character of this individual. That first term, oregamai, it could mean to reach out after. It's an outward thing. Aspiring to do something is something that you do outwardly. It's something you're going out of your way to do in your life. It's something outward. Now, you're not overstepping your bounds. It's not an ambitious overseeking of something, but you are expressing an outward desire to do something. The other term, desires to do, it is a fine work he desires to do, is epithemeo. And this is a passionate compulsion that arises from within. It stresses the inner work in the individual. Rather than his outward going after something, it stresses the inner work of the individual. And so, the one who aspires to the office of overseer needs to have a twofold mentality. He first has to have a passionate compulsion for something, or set his heart upon something. He sets his heart upon this office of overseer. He sets his heart on doing the work of an overseer. It's something he desires to do within, but then at the same time, it's something that he does outwardly as well. He pursues it. He seeks it out. He strives to be that. It's something that arises from within and spreads to the outside. One must have the heart of the psalmist on the inside who feels with passion. Give ear to my prayer, O God. Do not hide yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I moan. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. You have kept count of my tossings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? That's Psalm 55 and 56 if you're taking notes. And really in these passages, and read anywhere in the Psalms, you can see the psalmist's heart for the things of God. He's passionate for God. He feels deeply for the things of God, and that God be glorified, and that he could honor God in his life. But we're not content to stop just there. That's the epithemeo, but we also need to have the other aspect. We also need to have the outward working, the oregamai. One must have, in addition to the heart of the psalmist, the action of, say, a Stephen, who does not hesitate to proclaim God's word in Acts, early in Acts, even though it may cost him his life. He goes out there, and these Pharisees are ready to stone him, and he just goes out there and keeps proclaiming God's word, and they do stone him to death. And he has that courage of his convictions to go out and take action. He has a heart that is focused on God, and he has convictions to go out and take action. It's a twofold manner. And I must ask you this morning, do you have this? Do you have this twofold aspect in your life? And again, this doesn't apply just to your leaders, it applies to you as an individual Christian. Have you set your heart upon the things of God? Are they precious to you? Are they holy things that you must know about and you must come to the Lord about and you must pray about because it affects you deeply? Or have you prescribed to some sort of intellectual Phariseeism where you just give intellectual assent to the things of God but you don't actually follow him? Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They don't have the things of me in their hearts. All they do are these outward things. Do you have your heart set on the things of God? And in addition to that, do you have an outward action? Do you actually do things in response to your heart being set on the things of God? Are you actually following after Christ and seeking Him out? It's real easy to feel something. It's much harder to act upon that. It's real easy to sit back and say, man, I just love the Lord. He's done so much for me. It's much harder to go out of your way to tell somebody about the Lord you love so much and evangelize for the faith or do something else, like get down and pray for more than 5 minutes. These are important things that we need to do. We need to have our hearts set on the things of God, and we need to let that compel us to outward action for Christ. So that's primarily the type of man that God uses. This is the type of man, this is the type of woman that God will use in His life. We talked about Martin Luther this morning. There is a long line of godly men who goes down before us. And if you look at each of the men that God most used, they had both of these aspects in full. They had a heart set on the things of God, and then outward actions where they spent all of their time in the things of the Lord. Look at Martin Luther. We discussed how many books did he write by hand with ink and quill? So many. He had that outward action, and yet he had his heart set on the things of God. If you look at his prayer life and read some of the biographies, and you can see how he was tormented by his own sin. He had both of those aspects. And if we want to be excellent Christians for the Lord that God is going to use powerfully to shape and change our cultures, we need to have both of these aspects as well. Moving on to verse 2 now, I want to talk about some other qualifications. Follow along with me in verses 2 and 3 in your Bibles. Paul says, "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money." You can see there's a long list here. There's much more than we can go through this morning. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to hone in on some ones that I think are particular and important, and then we're just going to kind of go over briefly some of the other ones. So Paul's argumentation, his flow of thought goes like this. From in verse 1, he says he wants to encourage people to desire the office of overseer. He says, this is a good thing. Now, if you do desire the office of overseer, these are the qualifications that are necessary in order to pursue that. And that's what we see starting in verse 2. The first thing I want to bring your attention to is the first term, above reproach. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. The term here could be translated blameless, irreproachable. Literally in the Greek, not able to be held. He's not able to be held onto. That is, no charge can be brought against him. He is not open to attack or criticism. Why? Because his life is blameless. It's as though you have a picture of a criminal who is being convicted of a crime. And yet when he comes to his court date, his case is dismissed due to lack of evidence. There is literally no evidence against him. His accuser may want to accuse him and say, but he did this or he did that, but there's no evidence against him. So nobody can bring any charge against him. That's what this term means. Your life is such, you are so blameless that even if people want to accuse you, they have no evidence with which to do so. There is nothing that they could bring against you. The man who is above reproach is not afraid to take the lamp of God's word into all of the darkest places of his life, to light it up and say, God, show me all of my sins. Show me even the small sins that man doesn't regard. Show me those things and help me to cast them away. This man is like the psalmist in Psalm 119:11. He says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. He is eager to cast his sin far away. He is eager to live his life for the glory of his Lord. Now this term, above reproach, is the overarching requirement of all these other moral points. Above reproach here is like the umbrella, and underneath that umbrella are all of these other minor points. Paul basically says an overseer needs to be above reproach. How should he be above reproach? He needs to be the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, etc., etc. So that above reproach is the catch-all term, and then Paul explicates it further in the following verses. I just want to give you an example of being above reproach. A pastor of mine shared this example. I thought it was good. He said, what if I was at a brother's house? The only person that was there was me and his wife. And you come home, and I've got an apron on. We're baking cookies. You know, like we're having a grand old time. We're laughing and have a good time. You'd come in and say, brother, what are you doing? I'm just baking cookies here with your lovely wife. What does it look like I'm doing? That is not being above reproach, okay? The whole point there is, although it is harmless, right? Baking cookies is not a sin, right? Although it's harmless, it gives off the perception that one may be falling into sexual infidelity in that case. And so that's not being above reproach. Somebody could bring a charge against him. Somebody could blame him and say, hold on a second, you were at Mrs. So-and-so's house. What were you doing there? Even if you were just baking cookies, you're not being above reproach. And so that's the standard we need to have, that we're above reproach. We can't even be blamed for anything because we're in no ways affiliated with those sorts of things. This is huge for all of believers. All of us as believers need to strive to be above reproach. I don't know how many people I've talked to. I've done a lot of evangelism. I don't know how many people I've talked to who have rejected Christianity because of things that individual Christians have done to them in their lives. Those individual Christians haven't been above reproach. And because of that, these people reject the faith. Now, don't get me wrong. Intellectually speaking, that's not a good argument, right? It's actually a fallacy called ad hominem. You can't argue against a point's validity just because of the holders of that point do certain things. But that said, this is a stumbling block that we shouldn't be setting up for people. This is something that shouldn't be a problem. I don't know how many times I've talked to people. I went to church a lot, and then our pastor had an affair and divorced his wife, and I haven't gone to church since. It breaks my heart. Things like that shouldn't happen. That shouldn't be a stumbling block to this individual's faith in Jesus Christ. It shouldn't be. And I try to plead with this person, and you have to tell them, I'm sorry that that happened. We need to make sure that we are above reproach in all of our lives. You don't want to unsay with your life what you're affirming with your lips. You may affirm a faith in Jesus Christ and that you're a moral individual and that you're seeking to glorify God with your life, but you don't want to unsay with your life that which you're saying with your lips. If you affirm it at work that you're a Christian and you're a believer and all of these things, and then people see you living your life in such a way that you're stealing from your boss or you're being lazy on the job or all of these things, you're undoing all of your external witness. In fact, you're doing harm to your witness because you are a bad witness for Jesus Christ. This is huge, above reproach. Let's look now at some of the particulars of above reproach. The first thing that Paul names is husband of one wife. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. This term right here, this little phrase, is really confused in the church today. So first I'm going to start out with what it doesn't mean, okay? We're going to talk a little bit about what husband of one wife doesn't mean, and then we'll get to what it does mean. The first thing this doesn't mean is it doesn't mean polygamy, okay? Paul isn't saying that overseers can't be polygamists, okay? That's not what he means. First off, polygamy wasn't terribly common during this time period in the Roman Empire. The Jews did have some polygamy going on, but it wasn't really common among the Greeks and the Romans. It just wasn't there. So it would be odd for Paul to point this out. Secondly, it doesn't need to be mentioned. A polygamist can't even be a member of the church, according to Paul's standards, much less an elder or a leader. A polygamist doesn't even belong in the church at all. He would say, cast that person out from among you. So he doesn't need to go out of his way to say polygamists can't be elders or leaders because they can't even be members. So it doesn't make sense that he would point out polygamy. The next thing Paul isn't saying is he's not saying that all leaders or elders must be married, okay? He's not saying that all leaders or elders must be married. The primary reason, because he would be excluding himself from church leadership. Paul wasn't married, okay? So he's not going to give these guys instructions that a church leader needs to be married when it excludes himself. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense with some of his other writings where he talks about gifts of celibacy and things of that sort. Furthermore, the next verse talks about, a few verses down, it talks about managing his household well, keeping his children with all control and dignity. If you want to affirm that the individual must be married, you would also have to affirm that the individual has to have at least two children, because the term children is used in verse 4 in the plural. So not even one child will do. You can't be an elder if you have one child. You have to be married and have two children. No, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Thirdly, Paul's not affirming that you can only be married once. Okay? There are terms in the Bible for biblical divorce. There are also widows. And Paul encourages widows to remarry in Corinthians and other books. So it ignores Paul's other instructions about widows and things like that in the New Testament. No, Paul's main point is that overseers need to have general moral and sexual purity. That's what he's trying to say. He's not explicating some sort of checklist that you can just go and look to. He's saying, no, your overseers need to be morally and sexually pure. The term in the Greek, husband of one wife, could actually be rendered a one-woman man. You know, we kind of have that understanding, that terminology in our language. A one-woman man, this person is faithful in the marital and sexual realm. Regardless of the position he finds himself in. If he finds himself to be married, then he's faithful to his wife and he's a one-woman man. If he finds himself to not be married, then he's faithful in his sexual purity to abstain from sexual immorality. That's what Paul's saying here. The husband of one wife, he's using it as a catch-all term to say that these persons are faithful in the marital and sexual realm. I'd like to point out also that under the heading of above reproach, this is Paul's first point. It's his very first point. And there's a reason for this. Paul mentions it first because this is one of the primary temptations for leaders in the church. It is a primary temptation for leaders in the church. I don't know how many leaders that I've seen, you'll see it in the news and things like that, where they have fallen from their position in ministry. 99.9% of the time, what is the sin that they've fallen into? Sexual immorality. Almost every time. It's a huge stumbling block for ministers in the church that they need to watch out for. And I would like to ask you, how are you in the area of sexual sin? Our culture is obsessed with sexuality, absolutely obsessed with it. You can't watch a television commercial without being bombarded with sexuality. To think that we're unaffected is naive. It's absolutely naive to think that I'm unaffected by this completely. All of our movies, all of our television, all of those things are just full of sexual immorality in them. And you need to check your heart and make sure that you're doing well in this area and that it's not spurring you on to lust and other things like that. Make sure that you're a one-woman man. Make sure that you have sexual purity in all areas of your life, all aspects of your life. Again, like the quote earlier, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, Lord. That's the kind of attitude we need to have in this area. Okay, let's look now at the terms after that, temperate and prudent. Okay, these kind of go together. I'm going to put them together. Temperate and prudent. First off, Paul, as we get into some of these other qualities that he talks about, Paul is jumping back and forth between two types of qualities. Okay, the first one here in temperate and prudent are personal qualities. That is, qualities that the individual has in and of himself. The next types of qualities are interpersonal qualities, how he relates to others, okay? So temperate and prudent are personal qualities that I have myself. The next two ones, respectable and hospitable, for example, are qualities with how I relate to one another, how I relate to other people. I'm hospitable towards them. I welcome them into my home, and I'm loving towards strangers and other people like that. So these two right here, temperate and prudent, are personal qualities. But real quickly, these two, both of these relate to self-control. Temperate and prudent are all speaking on the topic of self-control as a whole. These terms could be used, the Greek terms could be used, to describe somebody who doesn't drink a lot of wine. That's the idea. And this is where we get the term sober-minded from and things like that. I take temperate to mean clear-headed. Clear-headed, sober-minded. He's got an even keel. You know, he's not all over the place. The servant of the Lord must be clear-headed. And I take prudent to be thoughtful. He's thoughtful. He considers all of his actions, and he stops and he weighs all of the options. He doesn't act rashly or too quickly. He's not all bound up in emotion, but he can sit down and analyze situations and take the best course of action thoughtfully. Next, let's jump to respectable and hospitable. Again, these are interpersonal qualities. And basically, respectable refers to disciplined, okay? This individual is disciplined. He's self-disciplined, primarily in the things of the Lord. He's disciplined in his spiritual walk. This is something that you need to check yourself in your personal life. Do you find yourself just opening up your Bible once a week when you come to church on Sundays? That shows a lack of self-discipline. Or do you find yourself going to it daily because you need that? You need that daily bread. You need that food, the word of the Lord, as the food for your soul. Do you find yourself one day able to sing praises out to God and to worship Him, and another day completely running from Him? Again, these are the things that shows an undisciplined life, and we need to make sure that we have a disciplined life. We're respectable. Next, hospitable. This is, again, like I said earlier, a care for others, a general care for others. Basically, the elder's job boils down to two things. We'll get into it in a moment, but he is to lead and shepherd the church, and he's to teach. Those are the two aspects that are important. And how do you expect him to lead and shepherd the church if he doesn't care for his church? This is what a hospitable is driving at, okay? If I love my people, I want to come along them, I will be hospitable to them, and I want to teach them the Word of God so that their lives can be changed. If there's ever a pastor who gets up on Sunday, he preaches the word of God, and then he runs away and doesn't talk to anyone in his congregation, and nobody knows what he's like, and he doesn't open his home up to others. That's a contradiction in terms. He's not being hospitable. He doesn't actually care about those individuals to which he's ministering. He prefers to just get up and show his intellect on Sundays and lecture. That's not what we ought to have. Leaders ought to be caring for others and hospitable towards others. Let's jump down to the next one here. Paul says also that overseers are to be able to teach. This is the distinguishing skill of a pastor or elder. The distinguishing skill of a pastor or elder. I'll give you a few reasons why. First of all, this is the only one in the list that you could make a good argument that is not required by all believers. Like I said in the beginning, this whole list, we need to try to be modeling our lives after it. Even though, yes, our elders should be hospitable, you guys should be hospitable too. However, even though our elders and our pastors need to be able to teach, not necessarily all of you are gifted with the ability to teach. That's something that Paul describes as a specific spiritual gift. So it's critical that Paul mentions it here as a requirement for elders, because it's not something that all general Christians should have. It's actually a specific gift that is given to certain people. Secondly, it's the only item in this list that isn't required of deacons as well. Verses 8 through 13, we're not going to go through them today, but verses 8 through 13 could be the qualifications of deacons. And you'll find that their qualifications are exactly the same as the elders' qualifications, with the sole exception of able to teach. Deacons don't have to be able to teach. Elders and pastors do. Thirdly, this is the only skill or ability on the list. Something I love about Paul's list here, he's not looking to worldly wisdom, right? He's not looking to skill in areas or abilities in areas. These are just character qualities, the vast majority of these, that he's outlining. He's basically saying elders and pastors need to be of excellent character. They need to have excellent character, excellent Christian character. However, he does say able to teach, which is a skill or an ability. It's the only item on this list that is a skill or ability. And finally, something that I want to point out here is, here in the New American Standard, I have able to teach. I think it's better translated an able teacher. You could translate it also skillful in teaching. That means a pastor or elder is particularly capable of communicating truth to others. Listen to John Calvin on this subject. I love this quote. John says this: "It is not enough to have profound learning if it not be accompanied by talent of teaching. There are many who, either because of their utterance being defective, or because they do not have good mental abilities, or because they do not employ the familiar language which is adapted to the common people, these others keep within their own minds the knowledge which they possess. Such persons, as the phrase is, ought to be employed in something else. They who have the charge of governing the people ought to be qualified for teaching." And I just love that. I don't know how many people I've talked to. You talk to like seminary professors and things like that. Some of them are very skilled in teaching. Then some others, you're just like, whoa, dude, you are way down the rabbit hole, right? Like, you are super deep. I can't even figure out these things up here, and you're trying to talk about this? I don't understand. And you would maybe sit and listen to them, and you're just on, and this guy is monotonous. I can't wait till he's done. You know, that's the kind of thing that we ought not to be. Elders and pastors need to be skillful in teaching. They need to be able to grab your attention, keep you focused, need to be able to communicate their learning to you. They need to be able to communicate the knowledge that they have to you in an effective way to where you can understand and apply it to your own life as well. This is very important. Secondly, I'd like to point out this term able to teach is shoved right in here with all of these moral qualities, right? It's because they go hand in hand. It is Pharisaical hypocrisy to be a good teacher but not a moral individual in the Christian realm. If somebody is able to teach or is skillful in teaching, but he is not husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, and hospitable, then it contradicts everything that he is saying. Everything that he says on Sunday, that there, Charles Spurgeon made a funny joke. He said that there is a pastor in the region who is so good in the pulpit and yet so bad in his life that when he's in the pulpit, everyone says that he should never leave. And then when he's in his normal life, everyone says he should never return. He shouldn't get back in the pulpit because his life so contradicts his teaching. But when he's in the pulpit, he's so good. And so that's the kind of thing that we ought not to have. It's a two-faced insincerity, okay? It's a Pharisaical hypocrisy. Jesus makes us to be springs of living water, he talks about, bubbling out to all those who are around us, living water to everyone. But if our lives don't reflect it, we have poisoned the well. And all who drink thereof become sickly and ill. We need to make sure that our lives reflect our teaching and that we're living as we say we others should live. Richard Baxter says this, "He who means as he speaks will surely do as he speaks." He who means as he speaks will surely do as he speaks. Okay, I want to move on now to verse 3, other qualifications for eldership and pastors. Basically, he goes through a bunch. Follow along with me in verse 3 and I'll summarize. Paul says, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, and free from the love of money. I don't have time to go in and explicate all of these. Basically, what all of this means is that our lives should not be controlled by wine, money, or strife, but instead controlled by peace and gentleness. That's really what this whole verse in verse 3 boils down to. Our lives are not to be controlled by wine, money, and strife, but to be controlled by peace and gentleness. We're not known as drinkers. That's addicted to wine. We're not known as drinkers in the community. We're not quarrelsome and quick-tempered. That's pugnacious, you know, belligerent with people. Just want to get in there, put on the boxing gloves, and always fight. I know some apologists who like to get this way, right? They love argumentation, and they're very belligerent in their attitude. That's not the way to conduct apologetics. You need to have a heart for this individual that you're ministering to. So our elders and pastors should not be quarrelsome or quick-tempered. And the others are again, straightforward. He needs to be gentle and peaceable, in contrast to being quarrelsome. It needs to be free from the love of money. Let's jump down to verses 4 and 5. Both verses deal with leadership in the home, okay? Leadership in the home. Follow along with me. Paul says, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? The term in verse 4, manages his household well, manages well, reflects two aspects to his character, okay? He manages, that is, he rules over his household. He is the authority in his household. He is not this stereotypical passive male who just lets the domineering wife do everything in the house. No, he rules over his household. He manages it well, like a manager who is in control over his estate. He manages it well. But that term well also means he cares for, in a loving attitude. He manages in a leadership role, but he also cares for, and he's loving, and he's compassionate and loving towards his family. I mean, Jesus is the perfect picture of this, right? All of the disciples, get the children away from here. Our Lord is too busy. And he says, no, let the children come to me. The children loved Jesus. The common people loved Jesus because he was compassionate and loving. And yet you saw how he ruled over his disciples. He ruled over them very well, instructed them well, and you know, gave them hard truths when they needed to hear it. Peter, get behind me, Satan. And he gave them the loving servant aspect when he needed it. He washed all of their feet, you know, at the Last Supper. So you've got both of these aspects involved. Managing your household well also includes money and possessions, not just your children and wife. Don't get me wrong, your children and wife are important, but you need to make sure your money and possessions are managed well. If a man is trying to aspire to the office of leadership and he's in tons of debt in his personal life, he's not fit to be a leader for the church. He's simply not. You need to make sure that you're including your money and possessions, you're managing those as well, not just your children. Let's look at the children's response here, the second half of verse 4. Keeping his children under control with all dignity and respect. His children's response is en hupatage, that is, subordination. They come underneath his leadership and submit to him, but also obedience. They submit to him, but they are lovingly obeying him as well and being obedient to him as well. His children are respectful. They're disciplined. They're not rebellious. This is the kind of household that needs to be found in a pastor or elder. I just want to point out here, how a man manages his household is one of the key indicators and the proving grounds, as it were, of how he will be able to manage the church of God. It's the key indicator and proving grounds. Do you want to know if a man is qualified for leadership? Look at his home. Look at his home. Look at his wife and children. Are they submissive? Are they loved? Are they growing in their faith, or are they stagnant? a man who is leading his household well will have his wife and children to be growing. Now of course, you know, you may have the one child, you know, is rebellious and things like that, but he will discipline him, and that child will come under his, be submissive to him. And that child will know that he is loved and that his father is doing this for a loving reason. A look at his finances. Is he in tons of debt? Is his house orderly? Is it a mess? You know, these sorts of things, the home and the household, are the proving grounds for successful leadership. Too often, you hear about the church pastor leaderboards. They're going out looking for a pastor, right? And they have the guy come in, and he speaks for a few Sundays, and they're like, well, his preaching's pretty good. Let's hire him. And they have no clue who his family is. They have no clue how he runs his household and whether or not his family is growing or anything like that. We can't overlook this. This is huge. And I would say to us as individuals, again, fathers, mothers, take a look at your homes. Take a look at your homes. Are your households orderly and managed well? Or are they all over the place? Let's look at verse 5. Paul tells us why the household needs to be managed well. He says, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? The argument here is from the lesser to the greater, right? He's arguing, if you can't even manage your own household, which is just you and a handful of people, how are you going to manage the church of God? Something that is much larger and much greater. So that's Paul's argument here, and I don't need to explicate it. It's very clear. The reason Paul says you need to manage your household well is obvious. Because if you can't manage your household well, how will you take care of the church of God? Moving on to verse 6 quickly. Paul says that an elder or leader must be spiritually mature. Follow along with me in your Bibles in verse 6. He says, and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Not a new convert. Interesting term, nearutos in the Greek. It actually, in secular Greek literature, it refers to planting a tree. Planting a tree. And his whole point here is not a newly planted tree. Not newly planted in the church of God. He can't have just got there, right? A guy is here, he just confesses faith in Christ. People recognize that he has ability and skills, and he's been here for 2 months. Let's put him in the pulpit. No, that's not the attitude we need to have. A man who is going to aspire to the office of overseer must not be a new convert. He can't be a newly planted tree. This is reflected so well in the parable of the sower. You know the parable of the sower, right? Matthew 13. Just listen carefully. Jesus says, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a little while, and then when tribulation and persecution arise on account of the word, he immediately falls away. This is why you don't put nearutoses in church leadership. You don't put new converts in church leader, because they may be a stony ground hearer, who are at first receiving the word of God with joy, but when tribulation and persecution come, they're going to fall away because they don't have their roots deep in. They're a newly planted tree, but their roots haven't had time to reach the bedrock and get anchored down there deep. And so they're going to be tossed to and fro by all of the winds of this world. A new convert should be a leader. New converts have not had time to let their roots sink deep into the ground. And again, I would just ask you here, are you spiritually mature? Would you describe yourself as spiritually mature? How long have you been walking in faith? The writer of Hebrews says, I came to you, and I ought to have been able to give you meat by now, but I still have to feed you with milk because you're so spiritually immature. By now, you should have been grown a lot in the faith, but none of you guys have grown at all. Does that type of statement characterize your life? Or are you one who has walked in the faith for a while and you've seen growth? This is extremely important. Jesus says in Matthew 7, one of the scariest texts in all of the Bible, that if a tree bears good fruit, it is good for God and that person is converted. And if a tree does not bear good fruit, then that tree will be cut down and thrown in the fire. If you've been planted for a while in the faith and yet are not bearing any fruit to the Lord, Jesus says in Matthew 7, you may not be saved. In fact, those who are not bearing fruit, they're bearing bad fruit, will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and in your name done many mighty works and miracles, and he will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And it's because they were stony ground hearers. They had not had any growth in their life. The fig tree that Jesus cursed in the Gospels. Have you ever wondered what that was all about? What's going on? Jesus walks up, looks for figs. You don't have figs, you're cursed. The tree withers and dies, and he walks away. You're like, what are you doing, Jesus? Well, if you look at the context, what happens there? He ends up, not a chapter later, going into the temples and casting out the money changers and flipping over the tables. And what he is saying is, you, Jerusalem, have been a fig tree for so long and you've still yet to produce any fruit. So you are now accursed. Your land and your city is being taken from you, and it will be given to someone else who is more faithful. Make sure that you are not like a fig tree that is not producing fruit. Finally, let's look at verse 7, public reputation. And really, this is the same as being blameless or above reproach. Being blameless or above reproach. Paul says he must have a good reputation with those who are outside the church so that he will not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Basically, what's going on here is that an individual, if he's to be an overseer, he needs to be known by believers as a kind, generous, loving individual. Even unbelievers need to recognize that he's a kind, generous, and loving individual. And to me, I find it remarkable that Paul is saying, you need to talk to the unbelievers, even the people who aren't among us. The term in the Greek means outsiders, those who are outside the church. You need to talk to them. And does he have a good report among them? If not, then he's not fit for leadership. And here's why. J.N.D. Kelly says this. It boils it down really well. If a man does not have a good testimony among those outside the church, this is likely what will happen. Unsympathetic outsiders will put the most unfavorable interpretation on the man's slightest word or deed. Anything that this man does, if he doesn't have a good rapport among those who are outside the church, even if it was a small thing, he made a small mistake, they're going to blow it out of proportion, right? And this whole idea of being above reproach won't be able to happen because people are going to be condemning him for all of these things. The man who has a good public reputation, he's proactive, but he's uncompromising as well. He gets involved with unbelievers and with their lives, but he doesn't compromise on the truth of God. Again, look at Jesus Christ. How many people were flocking around him to see him and listen to him and touch him so they could be healed and all of these things, and yet he was uncompromising on the hard truths of God. And he would stand up and say, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're not a disciple of mine, you're not worthy of the kingdom of God. And people are like, these are hard sayings. Who can understand them? And they left. They left. And Jesus turned to his 12 and said, are you going to leave also? And what did Peter say? To where will we go, Lord? We have come to know and believe that you are the Son of God and that you have the words of eternal life. So the man who has a good public reputation, he's proactive, but he's uncompromising. Just real quickly, these two terms, people get hung up on them. The end of verse 6, falling into condemnation incurred by the devil. Basically, it just means falling into pride, right? That's Paul's argument. You don't want a new convert because he could fall into pride. That's what he's saying, because that's the same type of condemnation that the devil incurred. And down here at the bottom of verse 7, fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. This is the opposite. This is a snare that the devil set up. At the end of verse 6, it's the actual same judgment that the devil incurred, whereas at the end of verse 7, it's a snare that the devil physically sets up for individuals. He's trying to catch them in a snare by use of the unworldly people, the outsiders from the church. Beloved, see to it that you're imitating your leaders in all of these things. Even if, or especially if, your particular leaders don't have these qualities. One of the worst traps that we can fall into as individual believers is to be repeatedly comparing ourselves to others that we see in the faith instead of comparing ourselves by the scriptures. Because we fall into this constant snare of mediocrity, right? Well, I'm going to compare myself to this person who, hey, I'm just as good as them. Maybe a little better even. Okay, I'm good in my faith. And we just fall into a snare of mediocrity, whereas if we were to compare ourselves by the Word of God and how we were supposed to be in our qualities, we would be on our faces weeping before the Lord, change me, work in my heart, Lord God. I am not fit to be your disciple. Don't compare yourselves to others. Compare yourselves to the Scriptures. We don't want to fall into mediocrity and spiritual apathy. You need strong spiritual leaders as examples in your life if you are to grow. And by spiritual leaders, again, I mean, again, not only elders and pastors in your current church, but the men in the faith that you follow and look up to. If those people in your life aren't challenging you and you are dull-hearted, you need to get yourself some new spiritual leaders. Okay? If your favorite preacher on Sunday tells you that you're going to be rich and you love hearing that you're going to be rich and wealthy and prosperous, you need to get some new spiritual leaders because he's not challenging you and you're dull-hearted in your faith. Ultimately, we have one spiritual leader in whom we can always place our trust. In every one of these moral areas that we've described, he was always perfect all of the time and will be so for all of eternity. Look at the glory of the Son of Man. See as he weeps before the Father at the tomb of Lazarus, broken in heart and compelled and moved by the human plight. See as he acts upon his desires, sovereignly commanding Lazarus to come forth and the joy of the new birth. Gaze upon the crowds flocking to him, pressing him all around, eager to hear his every word, desperate to touch him that they might be healed. Men from within, men from without, men from everywhere, chasing after the Prince of Life. Look to Christ to grow in these areas, beloved. Meditate upon him and let his encouragement compel your heart. Don't trust in yourself to make a list of qualities that you ought to change in your life. Don't make a checklist out of this and go home and be like, all right, I need to do that better, and I need to do that better, and I need to do that better. You've missed it. You need to see Jesus. And you need to see that Jesus did all of these things and was all of these qualities where you and I fail, so that we could be free to live for him in his glory. That's what you need to see. One whose nature is always success has stepped in for you, where you will fail because it is your nature to fail. Jesus' nature is always to succeed, and he stepped in and lived the life you and I couldn't. Look to Jesus as your great high priest and example. And as that great high priest, you will start to follow him as the priest that you have been made in God's grace. And you will begin to seek him out. If you try to set up a list of qualities that you want to try and accomplish for yourself, you will always fail, you will never succeed at them, and you'll always get down on yourself. This is just religion. It's just religious works. And it's works-based earning of my own righteousness. That's all it boils down to. The Christian faith is so much different because we look to Jesus for encouragement to follow after Jesus. We look to Jesus for encouragement to follow after Jesus. Pray to God for Christ to be renewed in your sights. Fall in love with him all over again, and you will begin to imitate him as your spiritual leader, and then you will be a force for his glory here on this earth. Let's pray. Father God, you are so good. You're holy. You're worthy of all praise, Lord. And even though we are inadequate to do any of these things, Lord God, your Spirit which dwells within us, your Son who lived a perfect example for us, those things are there, Lord, to help us to follow hard after you, Lord. May your will be done in our lives this week. Help us. Teach us. I pray, Lord God, that you would move in our hearts, Lord, that we would be driven, men and women, to follow hard after you and not be content with spiritual mediocrity. Lord, you are holy. You're worthy of all praise. May your church be acceptable in your sight. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.